they hear the Savior say, "Thy strength." Watch and pray.
Ever since I've been trying to preach the gospel and going among the Lord's people and going to general meetings like we had our fellowship meeting, Lord bless a man to preach. Often the man who comes after him, who comes behind him, you hear them say things like, boy, I sure hate to follow that, you know? I've never heard anybody say it's going to be a big job to follow that prayer, but it's going to be a big job to follow that prayer. Thank the Lord. It's so precious, so kind, and so encouraging. This morning, we are going to look at a chapter in the Word of God. David says constantly throughout the Psalms that the Word of God is precious to him. It's dear to him. He loves the precepts of God. I love God's Word. I do with all of my heart. I love God's Word. It has consoled me. It's been my comforter. It's been my guide. It's been my counselor. I love God's Word. But there are some areas of it that are so tender to my soul, I can hardly speak of them. And this chapter is one of those. As I've studied it this week, I have constantly wept over it. I've thought back over the course of my spiritual experience. Great men of God who raised me in the kingdom of God and how they treasured this chapter. I have three Bibles in my home that belong to my father. He had three Bibles from the time he began his ministry until now. And he had to retire the first two, not because all of the Bible was worn out, but because there was one chapter that kept coming out of his Bible. He had gone there so much and so many times that he finally had to buy another Bible so that he could keep that chapter in his Bible. The pages just kept coming loose. It was in both of his first two Bibles, and it was on its way in the third Bible. It's the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. If you want to know this morning, if you want to know why I am a primitive Baptist, and I don't say, Baptist. If you want to know why I'm a primitive Baptist, I can think of no clearer place to point you than to the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. You can go to Romans chapter 12 through the remainder of the book. Go to Romans chapter 12 and look to the last of the book. And I love those chapters, and they're wonderful and they're encouraging, and I've taken heed from them, and they've given me wise counsel on how to live my life. But let me say, those last four chapters of the book of Romans, anybody that calls themselves an Orthodox Christian, we can agree with them mostly on what the last four chapters mean and believe and embrace them. I can agree with mostly everybody that calls himself Orthodox Christian on the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. But what separates me doctrinally is the eighth chapter of the book of Romans and the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. I rejoice I rejoice in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. It is the jewel in my spiritual crown. I thank God for it. And as primitive Baptists, this is your spiritual heritage. You ought to know the 8th chapter of the book of Romans like the back of your hand. If you don't know it, get busy. The truths that are taught in Romans, the fundamental doctrinal truths that are taught in Romans chapter 8 are despised by the theological world today. And I'm telling you, there are many people that attend church every Sunday morning of their life and they never hear a sermon from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans or Romans chapter 9. Never. Or Ephesians chapter 1. I've quoted from Romans 29, 30, and 31 to folks over and over again, and they'd say, that's in the Bible? Moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's in the Bible. I've never heard that. You're right. It's absent from the pulpits of America today. This is big God theology in Romans chapter 8. God's in charge in Romans chapter 8. And the rest of the Bible for that matter. But doctrinally, God's calling the shots. Let me say this. It matters what you believe. America has said so long it doesn't matter what you believe until we've worked ourselves in the state that we're in today. I've heard people, Brother Crawford, it doesn't matter what you believe. We've done that till our culture has completely corrupted our families. As long as we believed in the God of Romans chapter 8, America was a strong and a godly and a mighty nation. As long as we believed in a sovereign God who treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will, and that we are answerable and accountable to him, and that he's worthy to be served, and we ought to serve him by being good husbands and good wives and good sons and good daughters. But when we started believing it doesn't matter what you believe. Now we can't tell who's who and what's what and what we ought to do and so on. And you know what I mean by all that. I'm not going off. Thank God for Romans chapter 8. And so Romans chapter 8. You remember the conflict of Romans chapter 7? You remember that? When I would do good, evil is present with me. How to perform that which I would not. How to perform that which I would, I find not. The will is present, but how to perform that which I would, I find not. Conflict, conflict, conflict. So what is the answer? We begin Romans chapter 8. Thank God with the words of victory. The words of victory, the words of triumph. And let me say, this first verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans will make all of your other problems in life small. If you can just remember this first verse, that no matter what comes or what goes in my life, nothing can change Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation is there for those that are in Christ? None. Zero. You cannot be condemned. If you're a child of God, if you're an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, you are not condemned right now. I like that, don't you? There is therefore right now, not when you get right, not when you do right, not when you think right, not when you believe right, not when you're baptized right, but right now, the standing of every child of God is that there is no legal condemnation for you. There is therefore now no condemnation. And I'm telling you, This takes in every heir of promise, every child of God. We believe that everyone that Christ represented at Calvary, that they're not in danger of hell today. And we're the only church that I know that's preaching that on the face of the earth. Everybody else is preaching that people that Christ died for are standing in jeopardy of eternal separation. Far be it. Paul said there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And Mr. Poole said that they are in Christ because they exercised faith in Christ. That's not what the Bible says. Paul says that they're in Christ because God chose them in Christ and gave them to his Son. They exercise faith because they are in Christ, not in order to be in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. It's a simple declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. You say, but it says to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So I want to make this before we read the rest of it. That statement that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ, to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, walking after the flesh and after the Spirit, that's, now you have to put on your thinking hats here. That's not a conditional statement. It's a statement of condition, okay? What he's saying is that if you're in Christ, if you are in Christ, if you have been mystically united to Christ and you've had an experience of that in regeneration and the new birth, you're not going to want to walk after the flesh. You'll want to walk after the Spirit, and by their fruit shall you know them, Jesus said. What the Word of God is just teaching us, how you can identify those that are in Christ. And the way you can identify a child of God is they'll walk like a child of God. They'll talk like a child of God. They'll think like a child of God. A grapevine doesn't put on grapes in order to be a grapevine. It puts on grapes because it is a grapevine. Jesus said, make the tree good and the fruit will be good. The tree doesn't get good in order to be a good tree. You make it good and the fruit will be good. Apple tree doesn't put on apples to be an apple tree, does it? It's because it's the nature of the apple tree. And whenever you've been united to Christ, whenever you've been born again, you're going to, as a rule, walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Paul says, there is therefore. Therefore, as we've seen, is a big word in the Word of God. There is therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore, you need to know, anytime in the Word of God, you remember this now, anytime in the Word of God you see the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is it therefore? That's like a dad joke, get it? What is it? What is therefore therefore? Therefore. These are, Paul's using legal terms. He says there's no condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation. Those are words that belong in a court of law. And so Paul is using the words of a jurist or an attorney, and he's building a logical legal argument in front of us. It's not that he's just simply declaring, listen, if you belong to Christ, there's no charge against you. If you belong to Christ, there's no condemnation. He's going to build a logical, legal argument as to why that is. And I want to know, I want to know for my peace of mind, I want to know what the basis of my good standing before God is. And I sure hope it doesn't come down to my work and effort. And so he's building his case as to what the basis of our legal standing as he makes his case, as it were, before a bar, the bar of justice, making legal assertions. He's going to speak to our legal standing. He's going to build the case, the argument, as to how we can have a good legal standing before the bar of eternal justice, before God, the eternal judge, the final arbiter of this universe. How can David Crawford stand just, acquitted,
not guilty before God when I'm a sinner? How can I not be condemned when I go before God when I know that I'm a sinner? The word therefore. What he's saying is, I can prove my argument. Whenever he says therefore, I can prove my argument. And this is what he proves. He proves that if we are one, listen to me, here it is. If we are one with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot be condemned. Paul introduces in the New Testament, especially in the book of Ephesians, the doctrine of the body. And that's unknown in the Old Testament. It's a great mystery that is brought forward. And what Paul teaches in the doctrine of the body, listen to me very carefully here, that so close are we united now because God has made choice of us before the world was and gave us to his Son, and he has placed us in Christ, that we are just as closely connected to him now as my hands are to my arms, and my arms are to my upper torso, and my torso is to my neck, and my neck is to my head. You can't see where one ends and the other begins. Though clearly my hand is not my arm. So close is the connection. You can't see where one ends and the other begins. And so Paul says that we are all, Paul says this. He says, now are we all members of the body of Christ, and members in particular. He says we're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And you can't be more in something than being a part of a body. Amen? I mean, listen, my finger is me. My little pinky, I'm partial to it. You say, well, it's just a pinky. Well, let me cut yours off, see how you feel. That is me. Paul said, what man ever hated his own flesh but nourisheth it and cherisheth it? You are a part of the body mystically, spiritually. You're a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, he's the head, we're the body. And in that sense, you are vitally connected. There's a mystical union spiritually between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you can, now listen, everybody knows what the word acquit. This is important right here. This is the basis of your legal standing. Does everybody know what the word acquit means? That means to say that they're not guilty. If you bring a case before a judge and the judge listens to all of the evidence that there is, and the judge is going to be a trial by judge and not by jury, and the judge looks at all the evidence, or a jury looks at all the evidence, and they come back and they say, not guilty, based on the evidence, what have you just done to that person legally? Brother Ricky, you've acquitted them, correct? You've said they're not guilty. The evidence is not there. They didn't do it. They're not guilty. They are acquitted. Now remember our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ? So let me say this. You cannot acquit the head and condemn the body. You can't carry me to court and say, well, David's head is acquitted, but the rest of his body's guilty. It doesn't work that way. If the head is not guilty, the rest of the body's not guilty. And in Christ, Christ is not guilty. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. You cannot be condemned because you're in Christ. You can't acquit the head and condemn the body. You can't acquit the head and condemn the body any more than you can drown the foot while the head is out of the water. Can you drown my foot if my head is clear out of the water? Absolutely not. So what I'm telling you is that because you're in Christ Jesus, you may feel poor, weak, and worthless though I am. You have a rich, almighty friend. I know water. We're the feet. He's the head. We're the body. And I know waters wash over us in this world. The water of our sin, the waves of our sin, the waves of this cruel world, the waves of Satan, the waves of lust and temptation would sweep over us and would drown us. But you can't drown our head. It's at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as long as the head is safe, the body is safe. So Paul could say, So Paul could say with all conviction, he could say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. And the verdict is not less condemnation. It's not a little condemnation. It is no condemnation. I don't care what Satan tells you next week when you leave this place. Paul said no condemnation. It's not that your status has been improved, but you've been completely transformed and changed. You've gone from guilty to innocent in Christ. How can I be innocent? Because you're in Christ, and God only looks at you through Christ. So there is no one. That's why Paul would say later, we'll get to it, in Romans chapter 8. He said, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect based on the evidence that Paul has supplied here, that we're in Christ, and Christ is holy and spotless and righteous, and we have our standing in him. Paul would ask later, who has the audacity to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Let me ask you this. Somebody that the Son has made free, are you going to put them in prison? All hell can't do it. They are free in the Son. Their status has been changed to no condemnation. You may feel condemned, and let me say, if you go home and you betray Christ you get involved in the things that you shouldn't get involved in on the internet, or you make a career out of speaking ugly of your neighbor, or you stay mad and angry at people all the time, you're going to feel condemned. But feelings can be the most deceiving things in the world, right? Your feelings do not determine your position in Christ. Because you feel condemned does not change the legal fact that you're not condemned by God. Now, that feeling of condemnation that you feel when you don't behave like you ought to, that's the chastening rod of a loving God. No condemnation. And we receive that status because we are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus bore our condemnation that we deserved, and our identity is now in him. That glorious union that exists between us that makes our beloveds ours, and we are his. No condemnation. And so that's the place of our confidence. I want to say this before we go any further. You'll notice, as it begins with no condemnation, the first verse in the 8th chapter is no condemnation. You know what the last verse is? No separation. If there's no condemnation in verse 1, that means there's going to be no separation in the last verse. If we can't be condemned, we can't be separated from Jesus. Amen? Nothing that can separate us. Aren't you happy to be a Bible-believing Baptist? Okay, moving on now. Here he continues to build his argument. How? First of all, we're in Christ, and because Christ was our substitute and Christ received our condemnation, there's nothing, there's no charge left that can be pointed to condemn us before God. So then he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free. Look at that, verse 2. For the law, now he's building on the therefore. These are the reasons. These are planks in his argument as to why you cannot be condemned. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Another four. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That is the flesh of God's Son. I've heard preachers say God condemns sin in our flesh. Let me say this. If that condemnation of sin is in your flesh, you're going to hell. God didn't condemn your sin in your flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh of his Son. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So Paul introduces two principles here, two powers, two rules, two authorities. And the first authority speaks about the law of the Spirit of life. And where is the Spirit of life for the child of grace? In Christ. You remember that as long as you live. Everything you need in time or eternity as a child of God, praise God, is not to be found in us, but it's found in Christ. If it's found in us, we fail. Amen? So there's that law, the law, Spirit of life in Christ. And then he says, it's made me free from another authority, another power, another rule, which is the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death goes like this. In Ezekiel chapter 18, the Lord said, this is the law of sin and death. You know, there are a lot of laws. The Jews had 613 of them in the Torah. There are a lot of laws, but here is the law of sin and death. Put very plainly by God through the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel, he says this, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin equals death. Sin equals separation from God. Sin equals legal punishment from God. That's the law of sin and death. If you sin, you die. You're separated from God everlastingly and eternally. And we have plenty of proof of that. Every time the wheels of the funeral hearse rolls, we see the effect of the law of sin and death. Men and women, boys and girls die because death entered by sin into this world. Every cemetery that you pass on the road is evidence of the law of sin and death. It's there. However, the glorious message of the gospel is, and that's a powerful law. That's a powerful law, the law of sin and death. You can say, well, Brother David, I thought you said that Jesus conquered all for me. I thought he put away my sins and the effects of my sins, which are death. But yet I've been to the cemetery with my mother. I've been to the cemetery with my father. I've been to the cemetery with my child. The horrific effects of the law of sin and death are still plaguing me. No, 1,000 times no. A child of God, don't forget this, a child of God does not die. Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? It may look like death into the world. We used to sing a song as a little boy, oh, call it not death, but life just begun. And that's what it is for the child of God. Jesus Christ has conquered the effects of sin, which is death. And whenever I die, it's not death, it's just life begun. I'm really beginning to live. Whenever I lay aside this feeble form and I pick up the robes of a conquering hero through Jesus Christ and I beat my plowshare and I beat my sword into a plowshare, into a pruning hook. I don't have any more battles anymore. I'm going to lay my sword aside. I won't have to fight in the kingdom of God against the effects of sin in the lives of people that I live. But I'm going to pick up a plowshare and a pruning hook and I'm going to reap everlasting joy because of what Jesus has done. It's not death. It's not death. It's life just begun. The law of sin and death. So how are you going to get that, Brother David? Because there's another law. It's not just the law of sin and death. There is something. There's another law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. It's made me free from the law of sin and death. Listen, the law of sin and death, it's a strong law. It's a mighty law, and it's killed many. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is stronger. Praise God, it's stronger than the law of sin and death. Christ has defeated death. He has destroyed death. He said through the mouth of the prophet Hosea, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Christ has ripped off the bars of death, hell and the grave. We see it in the life of Samson. There was a city of Philistines that was plaguing the Israelites. And Samson, at that point, still a hero and a judge in Israel, that city which stood behind the protection of its gates, Samson went down to the stronghold of the enemy. And Samson ripped off the gates of that city, and he walked up on a hill that was just off from that city, and he shook them at the Philistines. And you listen to me, 2,000 years ago, our conquering hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, left heaven's pure world, came down to this low ground of sin and sorrow, and he went to the stronghold of our enemy. He went to death, hell, and the grave, and he ripped the gates of that horrible city off, and he went yonder to the hill of eternity, and from heaven today, he shakes those gates in the face of our enemies today. I'm not afraid to die. I'm not right now. I may be, if I get sick, I'll run to the doctor, but right now I don't even care about doctors. Amen. Jesus has conquered death. You all believe that? Amen. He has. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So how did he do it? How does Jesus Christ give us the law of life instead of the law of death? Because God's justice was offended. This is what the prophet says. The prophet said, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Listen to this. Or shall the lawful captive be set free? You were a lawful captive of God's justice. And what you deserved was eternal death. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Satan was our mighty adversary. He held us. We were lawful captives of the judgment of God against our sins. His law was offended. We were lawful captives. And the prophet said, shall the lawful captive be set free? How can you set people free who are guilty? Paul gives us another four. Four. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Now, the law of God could do a lot of things. The law of God could point out right standards of living, but it couldn't give you the power or the energy to live right. You know, let me say, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, they're kind of like, there are some doctors that are called diagnosticians. They're diagnosticians. You know what diagnosticians do? They diagnose. They tell you what's wrong with you. And you know what they do about it? Absolutely nothing. They diagnose problems. And if you're going to get better from what the malady is, the illness, the disease that they've diagnosed you with, you got to go to a doctor that practices helping people get better, not just diagnosing. The law of Moses did not help people get better. It diagnosed what was wrong with them. We just read earlier in the book of Romans where Paul said that the law of Moses came that the offense may abound. God brought the law in to point out our need of Jesus Christ and how sinful we are. That's the purpose of the law. The law came that sin might appear exceedingly sinful. The law never made anybody better. You can't keep the law. You can't. You don't have enough righteousness. The law was not given to make men better. The law was given to show men how corrupt they are, how sick they are, that the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. Isaiah said, from the soles of the feet to the tops of the head, there's no soundness in us. That's what the law does. It diagnoses. The law demands, listen to me, the law of Moses demanded everything. It demanded perfection. Is there any one of you that can provide that? No. Some of us have already sinned since we've been here, right? Low thought come flying through our minds. The law of Moses, the law demands everything.
and provides nothing, but praise God, grace demands nothing and provides everything. That's the reason I'm a Primitive Baptist. We believe that. Do this and live, the law demands. Do this and live, the law demands. But gives me neither feet nor hands, but this is the message that grace doth bring. It bids me fly, then gives me wings. I'll quote to you two dear men. One of them's name is Manson. He says, Moses' law had right, but not might. Sin's law had might, but not right. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has both might and right. Poole said, the law is weak to us. The law can't fix us because we are weak to it. We're sinners. The Son, listen to this, the natural Son, the S-U-N, cannot give light to the blind eye. Not because there's any weakness or infirmity in the Son, but because of the incapacity of the subject on which it shines. The problem was not with the law of God any more than the Son is the problem with a blind man's eye. The problem is that the blind man's eye is blind. It's not the Son. The problem was not with God's law. The problem was with us. We just couldn't keep it. And that's any law. And it doesn't matter how big the law is or how small the law is. You give any law at all, and it's not good enough. You can't keep it. So all you got to do is believe. Believe how much, how long, how strong. Are you always strong and fervent and firm in your belief? No, we wax and wane. The father who came to the son, the father who came to Jesus with the son, the demoniac, he said, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief, right? Let's hope it doesn't come down to our ability to believe. The law was weak through the flesh. The law only diagnoses. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, it transforms us. It changes us by uniting us to Christ and the power of regeneration and the new birth. It imparts a new man. It doesn't change the old man. It imparts a new man. And that's a principle that's higher than the flesh. No, a law can't make you better. A vine, a grapevine, we'll come back to it, I told you. A grapevine does not produce grapes by an act of Congress. It doesn't. There's no law anywhere that grapevines are obeying. There's no law in Congress that says grapevines shall produce grapes, and that's the reason they produce grapes. Listen, do you know the reason that grapevines produce grapes? Because it is their nature. It's their nature. And Jesus has done something for you that a law can't do. And the reason you do good things, he's changed your nature. No wonder the Apostle Peter was so overwhelmed with that idea. He knew that it was not him. The reason that there was goodness flowing from him now, the reason that faith effervesced from him now, was not because of the effort of his flesh or some law that he had kept. But Peter says it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be made partakers of the divine nature. Now that's a mouthful and that's amazing. Paul said these are exceeding. They're great. They're precious promises. What's the promise? God has promised that somewhere between conception and the grave, he's going to unite you. He's going to unite you to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to instill his nature in you, and that's the reason you'll do good, because you've been made good by the power of grace. You didn't do anything to cause that. You were dead in trespasses and in sin, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ came by one day, changed your nature. Now listen, everybody here knows that my boy's adopted. Nobody can love their son. There's not a father in this house that can love their son or their daughter any more than I love that blonde-haired, blue-eyed boy out in Clinton, Mississippi.
And I did everything that I could for him while I had him. We tenderly carried him home from the hospital, from Cradle Lane in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And we brought him to our house and we doted on him and we adored him. And then we began to try to raise him and correct him and did the best we could to raise him in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But listen to me, for all of that, he does not bear my genetic likeness or nature. Do you understand that? I could do a lot of things for him, but I couldn't change his genetic nature. But listen to me, the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ can do something for you that I couldn't do for John Anthony. He can change your nature. And when you were dead in trespasses and sin and you loved darkness, Jesus said, and this is condemnation, then men by themselves, Jesus said, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus can change that. Whenever the law of the Spirit of life in Christ comes in you, he'll make you hate things that you used to love and love things that you used to hate and go to places like old Baptist churches where you said you'd never go if you got old enough. That's what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ can do. That's what it can do. And it ought to bring you peace this week. It ought to bring you joy this week. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay, because I know right now there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I'm in him not because of any choice I ever made, but because of a choice that was made in the council halls of eternity before a mountain ever crossed the Rockies, before a river ever ran around Florida. God placed me in his son, and in his son, I'm safe. I am safe. No wonder the writer said, oh, bliss of the purified, bliss of the free. I'm plunged in the crimson tide, open for me. Listen, listen what he says. You remember the word exulting? That means E-X-U-L-T, exulting, rejoicing. Listen what he says. Or over my sin and uncleanliness, exulting, rejoicing, I stand. Because I'm pointing to the prints of the nails in his hand. Oh, sing of his mighty love, the poet said. Sing of his mighty love. Sing of his mighty love. Mighty to save. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you happy? Aren't you glad to be among a people that believes that truth? Aren't you happy you believe that truth? I'm so glad. I'm not ashamed to be a Primitive Baptist. And I'll tell them real quick why I'm a Primitive Baptist. I'll dare them to go to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And I'll dare them to believe it once they read it. Praise God. That's why the psalmist said, blessed are they that know the joyful sound. That means you're happy if you know this, right? We should be the happiest people on the face of the earth, and we should have more peace and more joy than anybody else on the face of the earth, embracing this glorious chapter. Now, that's just an introduction to the chapter. It gets better and better. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But it does. It does. If you're here this morning, Brother Jimmy, do you have a hymn you'd like to share with us? What number? Amen. Because there is no condemnation, we can sing 519, Brother Jimmy. That's a good one. Hymn number 519.